I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 1. And some of you might be thinking, wow, is he going to go from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22:21, just right in a row all the way through the whole Bible? I don't know yet. But for now, we're just going to go straight from Genesis 50 into Exodus 1. And one of the reasons that I wanted to do that is because Exodus is actually unique in that it's intended to be like another chapter of the story. And so even though in our Bibles, they're two separate books, it's almost more helpful to think about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as one book and maybe separate chapters in a book, because they really all flow in harmony and unison together. And especially the connection between Genesis and Exodus is very strong because, and we can't see this in our English translations, but the very first letter in the book of Exodus is the letter that stands for the Hebrew conjunction and, meaning it continues the story. And so it's like it just goes from one chapter right into the next, and it's intended to follow. In fact, you can even see in chapter 1 of Exodus that it pretty much picks up right where Genesis left off, in with all of the sons of Jacob down in Egypt, and it recounts a brief summary of all the people that went down to Egypt with Jacob and his extended family, and then really kind of picks up with the promises that God made to the patriarchs, and especially the promises that God made to Abraham back in chapter 17 of Genesis, where God told Abraham that he was going to enter into a covenant with him. He would bless him with many descendants. And God revealed to Abraham many, many years before it happened that his descendants would go down into Egypt and they would stay there for some time. In fact, the passage says 400 years. And they would become slaves in a foreign land, but then God would mightily deliver them and bring them back home to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan. And so Exodus is really the fulfillment of many of those promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so really it's a continuation of the story. And there are many, many things that we can learn from the book of Exodus. And so at least I want to go through the first half of Exodus and show how the narrative unfolds and how God raises up a deliverer to rescue his people and bring them home. When we get to the latter half of Exodus, we may do more topical summarizing when we get to some of the laws and the tabernacle furnishings and things like that. May not do that as much passage by passage, verse by verse, but maybe do more of an overview in the last half of Exodus. But I just want to continue the story, picking up from Genesis 50 right into Exodus 1:1. And so I want to begin with the first seven verses tonight of Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. And the passage says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." And notice it doesn't say Joseph because he's already in Egypt. Verse 5 says, "The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt." Verse 6, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you that your story continues, that the story that you began from the creation of the world continued on into the times of Moses and the children of Israel who went out from Egypt under his leadership and your mighty hand. We thank you that the story continued even on after that into the times of Joshua and the judges, and then on into the kings of Saul and David and Solomon, all the way to the time of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world as the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises that you gave to our forefathers. And then, Lord, your story is even continuing today in our lives as your gospel of grace is being proclaimed throughout the nations and your gospel of grace has entered into our hearts, and we have been redeemed, set free from the bondage of our sin, and we have now come into a relationship with you where you are our God and we are your people. And so, Lord, may your story continue on in our lives, the lives of our families, the lives of our church, and as we take your word into our community. And so, Lord, bless us as we study your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to share with you from this passage, I think, five truths or five lessons that I think these opening verses of Exodus are teaching us. One of the things that I thought about in the transition from Genesis to Exodus is that the Lord is there even when you cannot see his presence. The Lord is there even when you cannot see his presence, and he is still working out his purposes. Think about the time from the end of Joseph's life now to where we're picking up the story with the parents of Moses in Genesis 1, or in Exodus 1 and Exodus chapter 2. According to Genesis 17, that was a period of about 400 years. That's a long time. Think about how long of a span of time that is. How old is our country, the United States of America? We're not even 300 years old yet officially as our own separate country. 400 years is a long time. And so 400 years passed, and we don't know exactly at what time during that period of silence, that period of time between Joseph and Moses, but somewhere along that time, they forgot about Joseph. They forgot about him. The generations came and the generations went, and people forgot about all the good that God had done for Egypt through his servant Joseph. Do you remember, if it were not for Joseph, Egypt would have starved to death. God raised up Joseph not only to save Joseph's family and his father and his brothers and the people of Israel, but God also used Joseph to save Egypt. And so God did an abundantly gracious thing in the land of Egypt and allowed them to survive that intense famine. They had food, and because of Joseph's wise leadership and stewardship, they survived that intense time of trial in their nation. But you know how time is. Time goes, time flies, and memories fade. And after a while, they forgot about what Joseph had done for them and forgot about that the fact that Joseph saved their country, and Joseph was an Israelite. And it's because of Joseph and the favor that Pharaoh showed to Joseph that all of his family, the Israelites, came to Egypt in the first place. But they forgot about all that. And now these Egyptians see them as a source of danger, as a source of competition. And so they want to suppress them. So they put them into slavery and they treat them harshly. And so somewhere along the way, they became slaves of the Egyptians. And you might be thinking, if you're an Israelite who you've heard the stories and you've been brought up in the faith of the gods, of the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who did wonderful things in the life of Joseph and saved your people from starvation and brought them to Egypt. You hear these stories, but now you're subjected to slavery and you're living in hardship and toil, and your back is breaking under the load, and you're wondering, where is God? Where's God? Now, there was no prophet during that time, was there? There was no prophet. There were no Abrahams. There were no Isaacs. There were no Jacobs. There were no, as far as we know, no visions of God revealing himself to his people. No visions in the night. No angels appearing. There was just silence. No mention of God. And interestingly enough, in this opening part of Exodus, first couple of chapters, there really isn't a huge emphasis on God's presence there. But God is still there, isn't he? God's still there. When Joseph was walking along the sands of the desert from Canaan to Egypt as a slave, God was with him, wasn't he? Well, God is also with his people, the Israelites. Even though he can't be seen, he can't necessarily be felt with our senses, but he's there. He's there and he's watching over his people. And not only is he there, but he is working out his purposes, isn't he? He's working out his purposes. His story did not take a detour when Joseph died. His story is still on track. His plan, his purposes are still on track, even though you can't see how it's unfolding. So I think even that transition from Genesis to Exodus and that 400 years of silence, there's a lesson to be learned there. And that is God's there. And he's working out his purposes for the good of his people, for his glory. The second thing that I thought about in this passage is the Lord does not forget his covenant people even after the passing of many generations. The Lord doesn't forget about his people. The Lord doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't forget the oaths, the commitments that he has made. And I think one of the things that shows that to us is that 400 years later, guess whose names are being listed in the very opening verses of Exodus? None of those names have been forgotten, have they? None of those people. None of those people have been forgotten. God has remembered his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God does not forget his covenant people. From one generation to the next, God is faithful and he doesn't forget about the people that he is doing a work in by grace. And so we see in the opening verses a list again of all the people and their families that came down to Egypt. Verses 2, 3, and 4 list out 11 of the sons of Jacob, and it lists them in the order of their mothers. You remember Jacob had two wives, and he also had two concubines, the handmaids of Leah and Rachel, and he had children from all of them. This list matches the list that we see in Genesis 35, and it arranges them by the order of their mothers. And so the first six that are listed are the biological children of Leah. Then is mentioned Benjamin, who is the last child of Rachel. Joseph is not mentioned in the list because he's already there in Egypt. And then in verse number 4, the four sons of the two concubines are listed. The first two are Bilhah's, Rachel's handmaid, and then the last two, Gad and Asher, are Zilpah's, Leah's handmaid. And so these are the families. These men and their families came down to Egypt. There were about 70 in all, just those who could be numbered among those who came from Jacob, biologically speaking. So that doesn't even account for their wives or any slaves or servants that may have come with them, other people that may have been a part of the larger clan or household, just the people that could be reckoned as Jacob's biological descendants are numbered as 70. And they're listed here by name to remind us that God does not forget. God doesn't forget. One commentator said, the true agent in the history of salvation is God. God is the one who is working out his purposes in the history of salvation. And his work continues even when the great heroes of the faith, such as Abraham, are dead and gone. So Abraham's gone, Isaac's gone, Jacob's gone, but God is still working out his purposes and he has not forgotten about his people. Thirdly, third in this passage, God abundantly blesses his covenant people beyond what they can imagine or expect. God blesses his covenant people above and beyond what they can imagine or expect. And I'm getting most of this from verse 7, where it says, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In verse number 7, I don't know that if you had a Hebrew dictionary that you could have done a better job of being more emphatic than Moses was in verse number 7 as to the exponential manifold blessings that God did among the descendants of Jacob's people. I mean, the words are just piled on and piled on to show incredibly how much God caused them to multiply and to flourish and to spread and to grow, so much so that it was virtually unbelievable. How did they go in? They went in with 70. 70 and their wives and their families. And by the time they go out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, you have some commentators who are on the low side saying hundreds of thousands. You have some commentators on the larger side saying upwards of 2 million. So from 70 and their immediate families to hundreds of thousands or even a couple of million of people, God abundantly blessed them, didn't he? He abundantly blessed them. And this is in the ancient world. This is in the ancient world where you don't have modern medicine and penicillin and all the things that can cure sicknesses and diseases. And God is blessing them abundantly. And they're not even living in their own land. They're living in a borrowed land as pilgrims and strangers. And God is taking care of them. And he blesses them abundantly. It uses five different verbs to make the point that the family of Israel grew surprisingly large, even to the point that they became a powerful force to be reckoned with. One of the words that is used there is literally to swarm. To swarm, almost like the swarm of bees or the swarm of insects or the swarm of a large school of fish. They were so numerous, they were just like a huge swarm that was going off across the land. And the Egyptians said, we have to do something. They're becoming so mighty, they're going to become a rival to us. God blessed them abundantly. One commentator said that on the unexpected rapid population increase of the Israelites not only points to God's blessing on them, but he says it also, as a spiritual application, reminds him of Jesus' parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, in which Jesus talks about the growth of the kingdom of God, how the mustard seed starts small, or you start off with just a little bit of leaven in a loaf, but it grows and magnifies exponentially. And so he says the kingdom of God may look very small at a given time and place, but its destiny is to become a great multitude. Revelation 7:9 says that we will be a multitude surrounding the throne of God from every tribe and people, language and nation on earth, singing praise to our God, a multitude that could not be numbered. And so God is abundantly blessing his people. And in our time a little bit earlier in the service, we read from Genesis 1, Genesis 9, Genesis 17, Genesis 35. And in all of those places, God was either telling his people to be fruitful and multiply, or he was promising his people that they would be fruitful and that he would multiply them. And now we come to Exodus 1 verse 7, and all of that has been fulfilled. God has taken a man, an elderly man, and his elderly wife, who were well past the years of childbearing, Abraham and Sarah, who had never had a child their entire lives, who were biologically speaking, physically speaking, beyond the point where they could have children. And God said, you're going to have a son. And not only are you going to have a son, you're going to become a nation, a community of peoples, a multitude of people. So much so that you could look up at the stars of the sky and not count them. That's how many your people are going to be. And now you read Exodus 1:7. And it's there, isn't it? It's there. God blessed them abundantly beyond what they could have imagined. And that leads to the fourth point, and that is that God is faithful to his promises, isn't he? He's faithful to his promises. So this abundant blessing of his people is a fulfillment of exactly what he said that he was going to do. The scriptures tell us that God doesn't lie. God makes a promise and he doesn't break it. God enters into a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham, and he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to bless all nations on earth through you. And he says, I'm going to make you a multitude of peoples, and God is fulfilling that word. He fulfilled it. It's come to pass. God has kept his promises. The last point that I want to make from this passage also connects back with Genesis chapter 1 and with Genesis chapter 9. And that is, in those two passages, Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, God is coming to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, and he's telling them to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. Why is he giving them that command? Well, at that point in time, they were the only humans on earth. They were the first parents. And as a part of their responsibility as image bearers of God to subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth, a part of their responsibility was to multiply and fill the earth with God's image bearers. But what happened with Adam and Eve's descendants? Just go a few chapters forward in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and what happened to all these descendants of Adam and Eve that were supposed to be the image bearers of God, giving him glory. Instead of giving him glory, their hearts were full of wicked things, it says in Genesis chapter 6. And so God brings his judgment, brings his wrath on the world and punishes wicked humanity, but saves by grace one of these sons of Adam, a man by the name of Noah and his family, and enters into a covenant with him and protects him, saves him on top of the waters in an ark while his judgment is being poured out on the rest of the world. And then God delivers them safely to land. They come out of the ark, and God says to them, to Noah and his family in Genesis 9, the exact same thing that he told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. Go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, fulfill the responsibility, one of the key responsibilities for which I made you, to be my image bearers, to rule over creation on my behalf for my glory, and multiply and fill the earth, so that I will have a world full of my image bearers honoring and praising me. But you read forward a couple of chapters in Genesis chapter 11, and you see people at the Tower of Babel saying, look how great we are. We're mighty. We're wonderful. We're so great. We can do this. We can reach to the heavens all by ourselves. And God judges them, doesn't he? He judges them and he causes them to spread out across the face of the earth, but not in harmony, but in strife and conflict and in confusion because all their languages are confused. And then the very next thing that we read about is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where God comes to a man, just like he came to Noah a few chapters before. God comes to a man by the name of Abraham and says, I'm going to basically start a nation out of you that will fulfill my purposes. You will be priests, a kingdom of priests in the world. You will be my emissaries, my ambassadors to the world, essentially. And God enters into a covenant with Abraham by grace and says, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. We're entering into a covenant together, and I am going to bless you and make you great. And through you, I'm going to be a blessing to the world. And God says to Abraham in chapter 15 and chapter 17, he says to Jacob in chapter 35, I'm going to bless you and make you numerous. And now here we are at the end. And God did it. He made them numerous. He made them spread out across the world. And what does that teach us? I think it teaches us that God, through this people Israel, is making a new people for himself by his grace. Out of the world, he is calling a people to himself by his grace, a new people. And he will use this new people that he has created to fulfill their creation mandate, to bring honor to God, to rule over the world, and to populate the earth for his glory. God's going to use this people now to fulfill that original creation mandate that he gave to Adam and Eve, and that he also gave to Noah. Now he's doing this through Abraham's people, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. One commentator writes that the whole point of Exodus is that God is making a people for himself, Israel. He is calling out a people for himself. One commentator also says that this description of extraordinary multiplication and reproduction of the Israelite population takes us back to the divine blessings bestowed on humankind at creation and after the flood. he says it suggests a conception of the community of Israel in Egypt as a microcosm, as a miniature universe, as a self-contained and apart from the larger Egyptian society, the nucleus, spiritually speaking, of a new humanity, God's people. Another commentator points out the connection between the number 70 here, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70, and the fact that in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations there, all the nations that spread out across the earth are numbered as 70. And so he says, just as the nations of the entire world number 70 in Genesis chapter 10, so the children of Israel total 70. They form a small world that parallels the great world, a microcosm corresponding to the macrocosm, a small world within the big world. God is determined to make a people for himself. That's what he's doing in Exodus. One of the key themes that arises is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. God's making a people for himself. The original creation of humanity could have fulfilled that purpose, but it failed because of sin. And so rather than abandon the project, however, God resumed his plan, his work by means of Israel. They were to be the new people of God, chosen for himself out of the fallen human race. And nothing, not even the sin of Israel itself, will thwart this plan of God. The whole book of Exodus is about the creation of the nation of Israel and about God making a people for himself. God is taking this people, he's choosing them, and he's blessing them in such a way that they will become, in essence, like a new humanity in the world to honor God and fulfill his purposes. Well, now let's fast forward to our time. And we see in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, and some of the other apostles refer to the church in terms of us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the original purposes for which God chose Israel. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of Christians, speaks of the church as a holy nation, a people called out for God. We are the people of God. Now, Jews and Gentiles alike, who have been brought into the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace, we are now the new humanity, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's theological meaning there just beyond the fact that you as an individual are new. It's talking about the fact that you are a part of a new creation that God is doing in the larger scheme of things that will ultimately reach its fulfillment in a new heavens and a new earth that we will be citizens of in the future kingdom of God. And so God is starting with this small group of people and he multiplies them into a nation so that they will be his representatives in the world to fulfill his purposes. And so God is making his name great, isn't he? One of the other main themes of Exodus is God bringing honor and glory to his name. We're going to see that very clearly in the narrative of the plagues. God dealing with Egypt and with that Pharaoh, that stubborn-hearted Pharaoh, God is going to make his name great. They will know that I am God, he says. God making his name great, God fulfilling his promises to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and making a people for himself that he will save by grace and commune with. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And so my encouragement to us is that we would see in this very short introduction to the book of Exodus, that we would see God's blessings poured out on his people, that we would see what God can do by his grace as he takes a small group of people and he turns them into millions of people. God's doing the same thing now with the kingdom of God through the church. He's taking just a small number of disciples, interestingly 12, right? And now multiplying them exceedingly into a huge kingdom of God. God is doing great things through his church now. God is still faithful as he was then, and God is still moving us forward in his plan of redemption to the ultimate glory that he has for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so be thankful for the blessings of God. Be thankful that our God is faithful. And remember that God is still there and he's still working out his purposes even when you can't see him. Even those 400 years between Joseph and Moses, God was still there. He was still working. That was a long process, wasn't it? To go from 70 to hundreds of thousands of people. It's a long process. And sometimes that process might have seemed mundane, ordinary, every day. But guess what? It was a part of God's plan, wasn't it? It was a part of God's plan. And some of the things that we do every day might seem ordinary, mundane, just your normal routine things. But God can use us in small ways to accomplish his purposes and be a part of his plan in the kingdom of God. And so praise be to God for what he is doing through his people back then as well as today. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can meditate on your word tonight, that we can marvel at the wonderful blessings that you poured out on the Israelite people, how you blessed them so abundantly that it was evident, it was obvious that your hand of strength and power was in it. Lord, you were doing a work among them that they could not do for themselves, and you were doing it to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, may we marvel at the work that you are doing among us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gift of your Spirit. You are remaking us into your image. You're making us a part of a new creation. Lord, help us to remember how faithful you are, how good you are, and how glorious you are, and that you're ever present at all times in our lives. So, Father, teach us from your word. May we continue to meditate on these things in days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.